Amen. 3:13. Alrighty, let's turn then to Deuteronomy chapter 32. I'll see if we get through with the end of Deuteronomy tonight. After reviewing it, there's enough, I think there, we may not be able to get through it tonight, but we'll see. The goal isn't to rush through it, but to glean from the Word of God, from any whatever book we're in, to glean from that truths and insights into what all that God means to us and all that He's done for us and the history of God at work in mankind. And we find that He's done the same work in different ways throughout human history. And that primary objective is to draw us to Him. To draw us to Him. And that we might relish the joy and life that He provides in every way possible. So Deuteronomy chapter 32. Last week we spoke about and mentioned the song of Moses. That again, he and Joshua the Lord had called them to the tabernacle, to the altar. And as they entered in, the Lord met them. This is back in chapter 31, and appeared in a pillar of a cloud. And the Lord spoke and said unto Moses in verse 16 of that chapter, and I won't read it all, but He let Moses know that he's going to sleep with his fathers, and that these people and all this work, imagine his 40 years that he was with them in the wilderness, and that the time he spent, and this was Moses' life. Deuteronomy really is the life of Moses. It's like almost like an autobiography. This is what Moses did. And here, coming to the end of his life, the Lord's letting him know that he's going to go the way of every person. He's going to sleep with his fathers. And all these people that he's extended his life's energies on are going to rise up and go whoring after the gods of the strangers of the land. And some might think, was it really worth it? And what we find is, as we finish out Deuteronomy, yes, absolutely. Moses was known, the scripture says, there's no other prophet, and never will there ever be another prophet for Israel like Moses. But the thing is, being right about the things of God does not earn you honors in this world. All we need to do is look at the Son of God who came into this world, Jesus, and teaching as he taught and opening up the kingdom and the kindness and the mercy and the truth of the kingdom only drew him hatred. So, as I mentioned Sunday, you know, the Christian life or a godly life, a life which the Lord leads, is not going to win you any awards in this world. And yet the work is worth it, because what Moses did and what he laid out and the things that we're going to finish out here, we find they will indeed come to pass. And the name of God will be glorified, and Moses' labors will be found to be justified and extremely profitable, especially as we approach the end of days in this world. But anyway, the Lord, after he let Moses know, he said, I'm going to give you a song, and I want you to teach this song to the children, that they can sing it, that they can recite it as a reminder to their parents, a reminder to the older generations that this is the work that God has done. This is the song that Moses taught us to remind us, and from the voices and the lips of these young innocent children, the parents would be reminded of the faithfulness of God. And even if the nation does go astray, that God will be faithful to them and he will work in them. He will work to draw them back again and again and again and again. But that God is faithful. God is absolutely faithful, or going to be faithful to Israel. So, chapter 31, verse 24, it came to pass that Moses made an end of writing the words of the law in this book. And they put the book in the side or inside the Ark of the Covenant. And they were to get it out once every 7 years and to read it in the ears of the people, that they would be reminded in that jubile year of what God, of who they are. Reminded of who they are and what it is God has done in their lives. So anyway, the Song of Moses in chapter 32. I'm not going to read the entire thing, but there are some, got about half dozen or five passages in the, through the song portion that are really well known, and they really touch on the omniscience, the omnipotence, the omnipresence of God, and that the people of Israel, God was only small and would become only small in their eyes. God himself is not diminished. Obedience to the word of God does not magnify or does not enlarge the truth of God, and minimizing the truth of God does not take away from it. Paul talked about the same thing, that that he stood in defense of the gospel. He said there are many people, preaching Christ out of contention and jealousy and have all sorts of motivations, but no matter what, not one thing is taken away from the truth of God by the perverted or imbalanced words of man. So as we read here in chapter 32, I'm going to read the first four verses. And think about this, not so much as Moses and Israel, but just general insights into the person of God. Give ear, O ye heavens. Not just Israel. O ye heavens. And I will speak. And hear, O earth, the words of my mouth. This was a cry from Moses in his song to the universe, to all creation. And really, it's a cry from the Lord. My doctrine, verse 2, shall drop as the rain. My speech shall distill as the dew, as the small rain upon the tender herb, and as the showers upon the grass. Because I will publish the name of the Lord. Ascribe ye greatness unto our God. He is the rock. His work is perfect, for all his ways are judgment, a God of truth and without iniquity, just and right is he. So in other words, given this introduction portion to the song, this God that is speaking to them through Moses is speaking to all creation, is speaking to all beings, all and everything, all ages. So listen, heavens and earth, the words of my mouth. My teaching, my doctrine, the methodology and the truths revealed in the teaching shall drop as the rain, a time of refreshing, a time of necessary giving of life. My speech shall distill as the dew. You think of the beautiful mornings where there's a, they're right, they're, the conditions are just right in a the moisture in the atmosphere close to the earth distills. It comes out of the air and informs. On the tender herb, or as a small rain, a freshing, refreshing start to the day, and as showers upon the grass. The doctrine of God is like rain in its due season. It's a refreshing, it brings life and health and growth and fruitfulness. It says, verse 3, because I will publish the name of the Lord. I will declare it. I will put it out there, the name of the Lord. I'll put that information out there because it's needful for all creation to know. It's for mankind to know. If you remember from Romans chapter 8, how that all creation is in bondage, in the bondage of sin, until God completes his work in mankind. All creation knows the truth. It's man, because of sin, that is in darkness. In all the world, patiently, all creation is in bondage, the bondage of sin, until in darkness, until God completes his work of man, because getting that message across to mankind is the most important thing. Ascribe ye greatness unto our God. That one phrase. How powerful that must have sounded in the ears of the people of Israel when they found themselves in bondage, for different types of bondages and different types of situations. But in bondage in Babylon, they had lost their country, they'd lost the temple, they had lost their city. And then here's the children singing this song. Ascribe ye greatness unto our God. What did they not do, and why were they where they were? Because they did not ascribe greatness. They did not cling to, they did not cherish this doctrine, these words of God. They're little or no value at the time. But now, as we read in Daniel, that the people sat down by the waters of Babylon and wept. They wept for Zion. They wept over their errors. God forbid that we should forget and find ourselves in such a situation. But we all do in different ways. Signs where we just get our lives out of whack, and we make we aren't really following the leading of the Spirit and walking in the things of God, and we find ourselves a long ways from where we should be and where God would have us to be. He is our rock. He is the rock. His work is perfect. The rock, he's the one solid thing in our lives. Everything else can be in a state of flux, but God is our rock. Our health can be in a state of flux. Our finances can be in a state of flux. Our living conditions, just everything about our lives in this world are constantly changing. And there are ups and downs, but God is that one solid, stable, constant in all creation. And that should bring us joy. That should bring us all sorts of, and again, hearing this come out of the children's mouths when they're in bondage to Babylon is the picture that keeps coming to my mind. Their lives had changed horribly and utterly, but God had not changed. God had not changed. It goes on to say, his work is perfect. So they know that it wasn't God that messed up. It wasn't God, you know, that is oftentimes the people of Israel accuse God. Said, you know, we've kept the feast, we've offered these sacrifices, we've t- taught the law. We've done all these things. Why is it you won't deliver us? I mean, think of that in Malachi, first chapter. And the Lord says, because your heart isn't there. Your outward actions are follow the law to a degree, but your heart isn't toward me. Now you're accusing. And how many times have we heard people accuse God of not being fair, not being just, not being, not caring? We hear that constantly in the world. God is mocked, and the things of God are mocked. Jesus is mocked. And those that have mocked him and continue to mock him and will not believe. Time and again, the Lord brings them through circumstances to their knees, literally, that they might know that they have mocked the Almighty, omnipresent, omnipotent God. Humans think way too highly of themselves. He's a God of truth and without iniquity. Just and right is he. So right from the beginning of this song, there's this startling reminder of who God is for the people of Israel, who he is for the world and for all creation. He said, you don't need to think about Israel for this. Just these four verses and the statements there are astounding. And how can they not apply to all humans everywhere throughout history and bear importance? These are the things that Eve forgot in the garden. Let me go on. Drop down to verse 9. For the Lord's portion is his people. What's the Lord get out of all of this? His people. His portion in all of this labor, all this work on earth, is the people. Jacob is the lot of his inheritance. The nation of Israel specifically, in this sense, are people to be called after the name of God. They are his inheritance. They are his, the reason he is doing what he is doing and did what he did. Verse 10, he found him in a desert land, speaking of Jacob, and in the waste howling wilderness. He led him about, he instructed him, he kept him as the apple of his eye. God watched over Jacob because he knew the work that he was doing. He was bringing a nation out of Jacob's body, a nation to be called after the name of God. He kept him as the apple of eye, his choicest thing. As an eagle stirreth up her nest, fluttereth over her young, spreadeth abroad her wings, taketh them, beareth them on her wings. So the Lord alone did lead him, and there was no strange God with him. He made him ride upon the high places of the earth, that he might eat the increase of the fields, and made him to suck honey out of the rock, and oil out of the flinty rock. Butter of kine, milk of sheep, with fat of lambs and rams of the breed of Bashan, and goats with the fat of kidneys of wheat. And thou didst drink the pure blood of the grape. God cherished Jacob and took very, very good care of him. He provided him with the best of the best. He found him in a desert land, in a waste howling wilderness, and he began to instruct Jacob. This speaks more than just to Israel. It speaks to us as well. Where did God find us? We were lost. We were in a place of without purpose, who are wandering, frightened and alone and confused, whatever the situation might have been, in need of direction. And the Lord came in and led him about, instructed him, and kept him, and blessed him. As an eagle, and this, verse 11, this is kind of the reason I brought this up, because there's quite the lesson here in verse 11. As an eagle stirreth up her nest. As I understand it, when eagles build a nest, and being driving along the rivers, we see bald eagle nests around here in this part of the country. But they're quite large. They're quite large, you know, 8 feet across. They're these huge nests up in trees and very soundly built. Imagine a bird building a nest would stand up in these windstorms that we have. And then they line the inside of that nest with their own feathers. They line the inside of the nest with the skins and the fur of different animals. And they lay their eggs there. And so their chicks are hatched on this soft nest that is very sound and stable. And she raises them up and she feeds them. But the time comes when the little eagles, it's time for them to learn to fly and become true eagles. To come out of the nest, this place of keeping, to a place where they can go out and become what they were made to be. So she stirs up her nest. She starts taking out all the soft stuff. And so the nest isn't so comfortable anymore. They don't like being there. Why is all the comfort gone? And that's how the Lord works in our lives. Our lives in different ways. We can be in a place of comfort and he put us there. And then for some reason things begin to change and it gets uncomfortable. And it's because he wants us to grow and become what we were meant to be. And that's just not well taken being well taken care of by God. He wants us to soar to the heights. He wants us to be like him. Even as the mother or parents, eagles, want their children, their fledglings, to be like them. So they take the soft stuff out of the nest. Then she fluttereth over her young. She herself protects them with her own wings. And they find that her wings are the soft spot there. And she spreadeth abroad her wings, and they get on her wings. They, hey, found a soft spot, found a comfortable spot, or on the back, on mom or dad's back, or on the wings. And it's comfortable here. But then something amazing happens. She taketh them, beareth them on her wings. All of a sudden, they're in this beautiful soft spot again, but they find that soft spot is with their mother. And she takes them and bears them on her wings that they can experience flight, that they can experience that lift in their wings. And no doubt they begin to spread their wings and feel that lift, and they soar and sail right off of her wings, and then they have to learn to fly. They have to put those wings to use. That's how God works in our lives. But he does these things not to be mean. He does that we might be like him, that we might discover the heights. Verse 12 said, the Lord alone did lead him, and there was no strange God with him. Jacob walked with God, and he made him ride on the high places of the earth, like on eagle's wings, that he might eat the increase of the fields, and he made him to suck honey out of the rock. An impossible thing, but out of the hardest of circumstances, God provided a sweetness for Jacob and a nourishment out of impossible situations, and oil out of the flinty rock. You ever been around flinty rock? It's just so hard and dry, and it's a very, I don't want to call it, it's very dense rock and has very sharp edges. But out of that came oil, the oil that was needed for life and for living and for all the things that they did. Oil serves many purposes. But God, in the hardest of circumstances, blessed Jacob and fed him, as verse 14 said, with all this goodness, all this goodness. Again, I think of Israel in bondage, taken captive in the land of Babylon, and hearing their children sing this song, and realizing that God was teaching them and speaking to them. That he was reminding them that he was God and he was in control and he knew what was taking place. He had foretold them. He warned them by prophets. He wasn't punishing them. He wasn't just being cruel to them. He was drawing them to him. In doing some reading, the Lord, based on what I was reading and what I was getting out of it, Lord put in my heart this, like two phrases, if you would, but that true knowledge is love. The talk was about science and knowing and being able to demonstrate again and again that love, that science, a scientific, some sort of experiment or whatever, that science, you can replicate that. But the true knowledge is love. And true wisdom is compassion. I believe God here, even with Jacob, with Israel, in their time of bondage, was teaching them true knowledge, that he loved them, and true wisdom by showing them compassion. They were not destroyed. This song touches on that. We'll see if we get there. But it's such a powerful thing that in their worst of times, they were reminded by their children's song of the faithfulness and goodness of God. And then just read verse 18. Of the rock that begat thee, thou art unmindful, and hast forgotten God that formed thee. Again, forget about Israel at this time. Just this statement. Of the rock that begat thee, thou art unmindful. Does that not plague our world today and the people of the world today? Unmindful of the mighty rock that's constant, that mighty constant, if you would, that begat us, that formed us, that word, that logic, that purpose, and has forgotten God that formed thee. Oh, there's a million things you hear about, you know, how life came to be and how this came to be and how these marvelous bodies in this world in which we live, how it evolved here or did this or did that or got struck by lightning or whatever and changed and suddenly there's life. But we forget and try to explain away that it's God that formed us. But those that know God and those that walk with God know better. They understand. They have true knowledge because they understand the love of God. And they have true wisdom in that they are compassionate like God toward the world around them that lies in darkness and has forgotten and are not mindful. Then down to verses 24 through 31. They shall be burnt with hunger and devoured with burning heat and with bitter destruction. I will also send the teeth of beasts upon them with the poison of serpents of the dust. The sword without, this verse 25 is something that touched my heart many, many, several decades ago. The sword without, the terror within, shall destroy both the young man and the virgin, the suckling, also with the man of gray hairs. I said, I would scatter them into the corners. I would make the remembrance of them to cease from among men. Were it not that I feared the wrath of the enemy, lest their adversaries should behave themselves strangely, and lest they should say, our hand is high, and the Lord hath not done all of this. For they are a nation void of counsel, neither is there any understanding in them. Oh, that they were wise, that they understood this, that they would consider the latter end, their latter end. How should one chase 1,000 and put 10,000 to flight, except their rock had sold them and the Lord had shut them up? So Israel, because of their rebellion and turning from God, would suffer all, as verse 24 says, all these horrible things in their lives. The nest would not be feathered anymore. Life would not be comfortable anymore, because they were not, it was time to fly and they didn't want to fly. It was time to draw close to the Lord, and they as I said, they've forgotten God that formed them and the rock that begot them. They were unmindful. But then verse 25 says that, and this is the terror. I was reading another article about talking about how when people are suffering from depression and other troubles in their lives, they wake up in the morning and say, oh, I wish it was night, so this day would be over. And they go to bed at night and they can't sleep. They say, oh, I wish it was day. And there's just no comfort. No satisfaction, inside or outside, there is nothing. The sword without, the terror within, shall destroy the young man and the virgin, the suckling also with the man of gray hairs. The people will live in terror. I said, I would scatter them into the corners. I would make the remembrance of them to cease. You just drive them out, and people will no longer remember Israel or the Jews. It'd be nothing to remember. There's nothing special here. There's nothing special here. That's what we're hearing today, even on the news. There's nothing special about Israel. There's nothing special about these people. We need to make them obey and do this and do that and act like the rest of the world. And they will not. But verse 27, the Lord here says, were not that I feared the wrath of the enemy, lest their adversaries, just to summarize this, because the Lord did not with the nations around Israel to say, we have done this to them. We're the ones that, so Babylon wouldn't say, we're the ones that destroyed this nation of Israel. We tore down their temple. We tore down their city. We captured all the people and took them away. We did it. This is how powerful we are. They called themselves the people of God. We did this. And so the Lord says, so that the nations wouldn't behave themselves strangely, unless they should say, our hand is high and the Lord hath not done all this. God didn't do this. We did it. We are greater than their God. He said, they are a nation void of counsel. Neither is there any understanding in them. Oh, that they were wise and they understood this, that they would consider their latter end, that they would consider what this will bring, what they're bringing on themselves. That they don't understand the work that God is doing. So the Lord says, how can one chase 1,000? And two, chase 10,000, put them to flight, except their rock had sold them. How could Israel run from one or two people, from such a small force, and a whole nation be taken, except that God had given them into their hands, and the Lord had shut them up or enclosed them? That was evidence. That was evidence that this was the doings of God, not the doings of the enemy. So Israel, when they heard this song being sung, were reminded that they were not being held captive by a powerful nation more powerful than their God. As verse 31 says, for their rock, Babylon's rock in this example, is not as our rock. Even our enemies themselves being judges. Our rock is the Most High God. This song was meant to stir up their faith, to stir up their minds, their memories, to stir them up to turning back and repenting and turning back to God. And then, we won't read through the rest of this, but I wanted to read down here verse 43 as Moses closes out this song. He says, "Rejoice, O ye nations, with his people, for he will avenge the blood of his servants and will render vengeance to his adversaries and will be merciful unto his land and to his people." That's the end of the song. So it was a witness not only to Israel, but a witness to the world. And as we've studied in Revelation, we've studied in the Scriptures, we've looked throughout Scripture how God will reestablish Israel in their land. And in the day is coming, as we read in Zechariah, I believe, chapter 12. Or Zechariah, not Zechariah, but Zechariah. How that when Israel's coming to their city again, that the world, the Gentile nations, will follow the Jews and seek to go with them. Take us to the city of your God that we can meet your God. Take us there that we can know your glorious rock that has done this through thousands of years and has been faithful and restored you to this land according to his promises. This God who's greater than anything they can imagine. Omnipotent, omnipresent, omniscient. Israel's testimony, this song, I can't imagine how it touched their hearts. I'd been, just a reminder, I would have been wanting to do a little research in this song, and if this is still part of the Jewish customs today, if it's still sung. I pray it is. I think it probably is, probably in some one form or another. Thank God for this testimony right from Moses' hand, teaching this to the children of Israel to be sung for generation after generation. So they might have hope in their times of failure, in times of rebellion. Well, I'm going to this chapter, there's a little kind of a conclusion here. Then there's two more chapters. We won't spend too much time in chapter 33, but we'll go through it. And then the end of Moses' life. So Lord willing, we'll try again next week and see how far we get and see if we can get through this. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you and we praise you for your faithfulness and your goodness to us. We thank you, dear God, that your promises are exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. Father, help us to understand that. When things are exceeding abundant above all that we ask or think. Father, we thank you that we are absolutely blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places, and that we are called to joy and to peace and to liberty in you. And we just thank you for this time. We thank you for your word. And we pray, dear God, that the Spirit would make these words real to each of us and transform our hearts and minds constantly. And we give you praise in Jesus' name. Amen.